Good morning. My name is Barry McWilliams. I'm a retired teaching elder in the PCA and I've been a part of Ascension for quite a few years, though lately you've seen a little bit less of me because I've been preaching around a little bit. But this morning I want to go to the book of Psalms, to a psalm that I really think is appropriate for 4th of July weekend. And as we go to this, let's first of all, turn to the Lord and ask Him to open up His Word to us. Oh, Father, we pray that as we open up Your Word, that You'll help us to see not only the words on a page, but, Father, help us to see You in all Your glory and all Your majesty, but also in all Your love and Your mercy. Help us, Father, to see You not only as the saints saw You in the past, but, Father, as You are now, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, even as we hear these words, and we pray, Father, through the Spirit that You've sent to us, that these words might become alive, that they might open up our hearts to Your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 68. And we're not going to read the entire psalm for a couple of reasons, but we are going to do verses 1 through 20 and then pick up at verse 32. I will mention, though, that the first word in your bulletin is a slip from last week's scripture reading. The word after is not there. So we're going to start with the first word, God. Apparently, when they format the bulletin, they leave a letter in there, a word in there for formatting, and somehow it didn't get erased. So let's stand for the reading of God's word, as is our custom. Psalm 68, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, You shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song to Him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before Him. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in His holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when You went out before Your people, when You marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, You shed abroad. You restored Your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In Your goodness, O God, You provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalman. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked, humpbacked mountain. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for His abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in Your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. And then down to verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. You may be seated. Well, there's actually quite a lot of you here today. I'm a little surprised because, after all, this is 4th of July weekend, right? It's a time in which a lot of people are off doing holiday things. It's probably the third biggest holiday of our year after Christmas and Thanksgiving, and perhaps more people celebrate it than maybe the others as well. And all sorts of ways you can celebrate the 4th of July. There are picnics and barbecues and cookouts. Some people like to get out into nature and see the glory of mountains and lakes, or go to the beach and enjoy the cool water, or perhaps get involved in sporting events, whether it's a cornhole tournament or perhaps a bike race or a boat race or other things like that, or a marathon. I don't know how many marathons are running, and I sure hope there are not any down in the hot part of the country, but that's one way that gets celebrated. And then there's more obvious ways of celebrating. Parades. Everybody loves a parade, and you go downtown, you find a place on the curb, and along comes the flag of our country, and marching bands and floats representing all sorts of things in our community, and clowns, and maybe even a few pirates or desperados, mostly throwing candy. And a parade always ends with fire engines and lots of noise, maybe even some planes buzzing overhead. And then there's fireworks. What would the 4th be without fireworks? There are lots of ways you can celebrate Independence Day. After all, that's what it is it not? Independence Day, a day we celebrate our freedom as a people in this nation. Well, we want to turn to this psalm because I think it's very appropriate to celebration. And the psalm itself is celebrating not so much our freedom and what took place, 240 some years ago, but it celebrates our God. It celebrates what God is doing in our midst. And it celebrates, ultimately, if you take the entire psalm in its sense, the victory of God that is certain, even though it is not yet finished. Well, first of all, I want you to see that this is a celebration in the name of the Lord God himself. You know, 4th of July, we celebrate, 56 men who signed their name on a document calling for freedom from the iron rule of Great Britain. How many of those people's names do you remember? 56. Now, you know, these people, they're the ones that put their lives on the line in order that we might have freedom. And, well, how many do you remember? Just on your fingers, just think real quickly. Well, there's obviously Thomas Jefferson because he wrote it, okay? And John and Sam Adams, yeah? And, who wrote their name bigger than any other? It's probably the first name that came to your mind, John Hancock. Well, there's other people there, Benjamin Franklin and others. One name you won't find there is George Washington, just in case you thought maybe it was. But the names are important. And in this particular passage, the name of God is important because God's name appears 42 times in this psalm. Again and again, there's references to God, the Lord, to God, the Lord. Well, you know, we have a problem in English because we only have two words to translate what in this passage are seven different Hebrew words for the divinity. And so, well, actually what they do is they use cap letters to differentiate between Adonai, Lord, lowercase, and Yahweh, Lord, usually in small caps in your text. So you might have that advantage. In the Old King James, they use Jehovah to designate Yahweh, taking the vowels from one word and applying them to the Hebrew word. The Hebrews never liked to write the vowels on the name Yahweh. It's always spelled only with the consonants. But there are seven different words here in this passage that are used to describe God. And perhaps it's helpful for us just to consider for a moment those words, because it really seems like David wants us to focus on who God is. And the names we use in speaking about him are thus significant. Probably the most common word was the word El. And not in this passage, but in times prior to David writing this psalm, the word El, which means a strong or powerful one, was a common word used to describe God. Along with that is a word that's not here, Eloah, which means the revered one. And the word Shaddai appears here once. And some of you might remember the old chorus, Shaddai, El Shaddai, you know. Remember that song? Which means basically the Almighty One. And the word Adonai appears here five times. And it means Lord or Master or the one who owns something is Adonai. Now these words are all found in the book of Job. In fact, they dominate the book of Job. The book of Job is probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, though the narration and stuff was added later to tie the book together, but it certainly predates the writings of Moses. And we find in the book of Job that El is used 54 times between Job and his friends. The word Eloah is used 41 times out of the 58 times it's used in the Bible. The word Shaddai is used 30 times. And the word Adonai is used 360 times in the book of Job. But the words that this psalm wants us to focus on are two different words from those. Elohim and Yahweh. And the shortened form is Yah. Elohim represents God the Creator. In fact, the very first word in the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's Elohim. The word Elohim occurs 34 times in the first two chapters of Genesis. It represents God creating the universe. It represents a great and powerful God. And when you gaze up in the sky and you read about the galaxies and all the wonders they're discovering, He created it all with a spoken word. He's the Almighty One. He's the one who is transcendent far beyond our comprehension. And then there's the second word. Oh, by the way, the word Elohim occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament. The word Yahweh is the second word. The word Yahweh is a very distinctive word. It's Elohim is kind of a title for God. It describes God and his essence as being the transcendent one. But Yahweh portrays God as a personal God, a God who reaches out to us, who touches us, who reveals himself to us. It's used sparingly in the books of Moses, but the word Yahweh is used very distinctively when God establishes his covenants with Noah, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in Exodus chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says, "Well, who shall I say has sent me? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh, I am that I am, is my name." And so we see here in Psalm 68, verse 4, Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. So this is our first point. We are to celebrate the name of the Lord, of God. And interestingly enough, in the book of Job, Job only uses the name Yahweh once. He only uses the word Elohim twice. The narrator who narrates what takes place before and after in the book of Job and has his commentary uses the word Yahweh 27 times and the word Elohim 5 times. So these words are most significant because they reveal much more than simply God, which is a very generic term and can have all kinds of meaning. I mean, there are those who use it to describe nature gods. You know what primitive cultures, even our own culture, oftentimes refers to Mother Nature, Mother Earth, things like that. It's used to describe the gods in the pantheons, the Greek and Roman and Egyptian and pantheons, in Asgard, all sorts of gods, Thor and Odin and the others. You know, beings of power, certainly not God as we would visualize him in terms of biblical terms. And, you know, even the Marvel multiverse has its gods. There are those that use it to describe a being that is so high up, he has nothing to do with us. And so we can just basically ignore him. Except for those moments in crisis and need where we find ourselves helpless and then we start praying to God to help us. The word God could refer just simply to an unknowable essence of the universe, the cosmos perhaps, or the force. Star Wars fans anywhere? The force that somehow is within us and can be utilized for either good or evil. All sorts of ways our culture uses the word God and even the word Lord. I mean, people talk about God. What God are they talking about? What is his nature? What are his characteristics? People talk about the Lord. Well, is he really the Lord, the one who rules in our lives, or is he simply the one we acknowledge seems to have some kind of authority? As we look here in this passage, David wants us to see that as we understand who God is, we see that we are not God. Because he is mighty and powerful and we are fearful. And we need a God who reaches down and touches us where we are and where we hurt at the same time. And so we have Elohim and Yahweh. And so as we come together into this passage in verses 18, 19, and 20, notice the use of the words. In verse 18, the last part of the phrase, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Well, let's look at it in Hebrew for a second. Even among the rebellious, that Yahweh Elohim may dwell there. Blessed be Adonai who daily bears us up. El is our salvation. Our El is an El of salvation. And to Elohim, Yahweh, belong the deliverances of death. This psalm is a celebration of who God really is. This is the God of the Bible. He is both transcendent and immanent. He rules over all creation. He's powerful and mighty, but yet at the same time, he reaches down and touches us in our lives because he is the God of salvation. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. Well, let's continue a little bit more with our celebration because there's much more to celebrate in this psalm. We have to celebrate here that God bears with his people. Now, this psalm is a rather difficult psalm. And I'm sure as I was reading it that you're kind of scratching your heads at some of the things it's referring to. And I tell you, if we'd gone on into that section that I didn't read, you'd be scratching your head even more. In fact, you know, the people that have studied this thing, they wrestle with it. And I have wrestled with it. It's hard to catch the things here. Spurgeon says, it's the most surprisingly excellent and difficult psalm. Another commentator says it's a rushing cataract of a psalm, more difficult than most, a tumble of swift images and exciting snatches of description. And as we go on and looking at this, we have to see that it's talking about the God that's active in our lives. And as I said, David uses Elohim 25 times in this psalm. And most of these words here are describing the work of Elohim, of God, the mighty creator, the one who is sovereign over all of creation, the one who is fearful in his power and his judgment. And so, we go then into a series of allusions to previous scriptures. Interestingly enough, as we dig into this psalm, we find that what is most glorious in the literature, this is a quote, of the earlier period is concentrated in it. Moses' memorable words, Moses' blessing, the prophecies of Balaam, the Deuteronomy, the Song of Hannah, all are echoed here. It echoes for us the wilderness, the struggles in the wilderness. It echoes for us the book of Judges and Deborah and Barak. And so as we look at these allusions, you know, we wrestle with how do we get what is being said here? And the plan is the psalmist David has taken stuff from the literature and he's brought these phrases in to draw a lot of concept and ideas in, and some of them are really hard for us to catch. I still don't have any idea about that dove with the silver wings. Almost everybody doesn't know. But you got to realize that David was only 300 years away from these events, whereas we are 3,000 years away and umpteen languages away as well. But let's look at this a moment and see two particular Old Testament things where God demonstrates himself to his people. Beginning then at verse 7. Oh, by the way, I need to say that the very first verse actually comes from Numbers chapter 10. We have just finished the challenge of Sinai. The people are now setting forth into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And we find Moses in verse 26 says, whenever the ark set out, Moses called out, arise, O God, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. That's obviously clear in this passage that we're looking at. The very first verse invites us to remember this picture of God going forth before his people. And so we get to verse 7, and it says, turn the page. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the one of Israel. You'll notice a little bit earlier, it talks about lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. Now you might remember the story of God's people in the books of Moses, the captivity in Egypt, the Moses coming and taking on Pharaoh and the plagues and then their exodus, the Red Sea, the approach to Sinai, and then God appearing up on Mount Sinai, and talk about fireworks. That was quite a fireworks show. Up on that mountain, the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the glory of God hidden, as it were, in the clouds because it was so bright and so spectacular. Yes, there are fireworks here too. But now we are leaving Sinai and we are going forth towards the promised land. We're going into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there were problems. People grumbled a great deal. What are we going to have to drink? Well, Moses, crack the rock with your stick. Water will come out. The New Testament tells us that's a picture of Christ, the living water. Then they're complaining. You know, we had onions in Egypt, and we're hungry. We want something to eat. And so the Lord poured down like rain manna from heaven. And every day of the 6 days, they would get enough to keep them satisfied for that day. On the seventh day, they had enough the previous day to cover both. And yet they still had their problems. They complained, "We're getting tired of this manna stuff, this bread, the bread of life that's come down from heaven. We want something else." And so he rained down quail, meat from heaven. Are you kind of wondering about that word rained? Notice in our passage it talks about how he rained. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished. The heavens poured down rain. Are you thinking maybe this is a little bit far-fetched? Well, in Exodus chapter 16, when it describes the coming of bread from heaven, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather." And if you go to Numbers, you find that the same phrase is used of raining down manna from heaven. It's in Numbers chapter 11, raining down the quail in Psalm 78. As it speaks about this passage, it talks about, "He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down upon them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate of the bread of angels. He gave them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat upon them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, they complained, and the anger of God rose against them." Well, there's another illustration in this particular psalm, and it jumps forward in time. After 40 years of the wilderness, and by the way, a whole generation perished because they rebelled against God about entering the land of promise. And the next generation, then, God would bring in through Joshua, and they would begin to conquest the land. And as they were in the land, they were struggling with the pagan, the Canaanite, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all the sites that were there. And in particular, in the book of Judges, chapter 5, the beginning of a long cycle which Nate preached on not too far back, about again and again, God sent a deliverer, he delivered them, they fell back into sin, and they were oppressed again, and then God would have to send again another Redeemer. And as we do this, there are references in this psalm to Deborah and Barak. And they're not quite as obvious, but the Lord gives the word, the women who announce the news are a great host, and he talks about the men lying among the sheepfolds. The story of Deborah and Barak is this. Sisera, the Canaanite, had oppressed the people for 20 years, and he had 900 iron chariots. And they were severely oppressing the people. And there was not a man among the tribes in northern Israel willing to take on the foe. The Lord raised up Deborah, prophetess, "Call out the men. God is going to deliver them into your hands. Well, a couple of the tribes responded. Benjamin and Judah and Zebulun and Naphtali. But where are the other tribes? Deborah describes it. They're out lying among the sheepfolds, waiting to see what's going to happen. God then produces a tremendous deliverance, which we experience in her poetry. And the poetry is very similar to this psalm in that the kings came, they fought the kings of Canaan by Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo. They got those spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent. The torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Apparently, this meager band of Israelites had gathered on the slopes of this Mount Hermon. The valley below them had the river Kishon flowing through it. The chariots, the iron chariots, came to defeat this motley band. Well, the Lord rained torrents from heaven. The river became a ravaging flood. Those chariots were bogged down in the mud, and they were totally defeated. Not a man survived except for, well, Sisera himself escaped. He got a little ways, but then a woman whose tent he was hiding in made good use of a tent peg. Well, you can get into the story yourself in Judges 4 and 5. But once again, we have a picture of God in his mighty power raining down deliverance on his people. Now, it's interesting to me that as you look at both of these situations, Israel gets by pretty good in the psalm. Moses and the New Testament are not so nice with those Israelites. Again and again, they point to the fact that they failed God repeatedly and his anger boiled against them. Yet God, in his mercy, in his grace, in the wilderness, even as the foe was raging against them, showed grace and mercy for his people. We live in the wilderness. We're no different than Israel. We have to deal with the struggles of a world that is basically raging against us. We have to deal with the struggles within our own hearts, the tendencies to rebel against God, to complain against God, to as it were, turn into sin rather than experience grace. We deal with temptation on a daily basis. We're no different than Israel. We have not yet seen the completion of what God intends to do. And yet here we see in the wilderness, God cares even for the wicked. Now, it's true that not everyone goes unscathed. If the rebellious will remain in the parched land, he says in verse 6. But the fatherless have a father. The widows have an advocate. The solitary, the lonely, the homeless have a home. The needy are provided for with prosperity. God cares for us, even in the midst of a world that he allows sometimes to be blessed, but yet his purposes are being brought to pass. Scripture warns us. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, there's no temptation taking you but such is common to man. But hold firm. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 again and again warns us, don't be like those folks who died in the wilderness and failed to enter the rest. God bears with his people. A God of grace, a God of mercy, but also a God of power. Well, that's the second celebration we see here. There's one more. We are celebrating our ascended Lord in heaven. Now, this might seem like a bit of a jump. And the truth is that Moses and David. And even Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets only had a glimpse, a bit of a feel for what God was going to do, and it would not be revealed until the coming of God's Son. But here we see, I think, a very clear picture, a taste, as it were, of God ascending into heaven where he rules and reigns for us. Let's look first at verse 16. Verse 16 says, oh, by the way, there's a nice set of mountains that probably people like to holiday in, the mountains of Bashan, snow-packed peaks. You know, for the Baal worshipers and the others, they were places of worship for false gods. But God chooses a low, flat hill called Mount Zion in which to dwell. And so we find in verse 16, he says, why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. You see, he's not looking at the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed three times. He's not looking at the ark, which disappeared after the first destruction. He's looking at where God dwells. And as it were, this psalm moves us from Sinai to Mount Zion, but then from Mount Zion, prophetically, it takes us up to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And so we see here the dwelling place of God forever is not in an earthly temple. It's not attached to an ark or some other things. God in the New Testament, we learn, is a Trinity. And God the Father sent his Son who descended, and then he ascended again after the crucifixion and the resurrection into heaven and sits on the right hand of God. And this is like a picture. Now, you might think maybe this is a bit far-fetched. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, as Moses is putting his blessing upon the people, he says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir with us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yet he loved his people, all his holy ones who were in his steps. And then if you skip ahead to the end of this blessing of the 12 tribes, Moses concludes by saying, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, which is a pet name for Israel, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, and you've heard this passage read so many times. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, which is a picture of Mount Sinai. As the law, the Ten Commandments were given and then broken with the golden calf and all that stuff. But the book of Hebrews goes on to say, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, the psalm seems to be speaking about the ascension of our Lord to heaven. And that's why we need to consider why this is so important for us. Because Jesus was raised in the third day, and he was there with his disciples, and he met them in a number of ways, and we've gone into that a little bit in recent passages of Scripture, especially around Easter. But then he ascended into heaven. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you might be also. And then from heaven, he sends to us his Spirit in order that he might be in all of our hearts who know him and trust in and believe him. He fills the church, he fills the earth with the presence of his Spirit while he remains at the right hand of God the Father, the book of Hebrews tell us, making constant intercession for us. You see how important the doctrine of the ascension of the Lord is? In fact, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, now we just had a little bit of Ephesians chapter 4 that was kind of painful from CJ, but we go on a little bit farther in that same chapter. Actually, let's see. Yeah, verse 8. Actually, it's a little bit before that, but anyway. Verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. Verse 18, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he'd also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who is also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attained to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed about to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftsmen and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, while every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ, the Lord God, has ascended in order that he might rule over his church, that he might rule through his Spirit in our own hearts. And so this is another sense of celebration here. You got to realize that we look at Psalm 68, it's not simply a looking backwards to what God has done, but it is looking forward to what God yet will do. It's a now but not yet situation, like so much of Scripture. Salvation is ours, but yet we live in the age of the Spirit. We await the culmination, the now, but not yet. And the victory of God over the nations is a not yet situation, but we can celebrate it now. And now I promised you a parade, and we have one. Psalm 68. Beginning at verse 24. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Here they come, the singers, singing the glories of God, singing the celebration. Is this not like a picture of Revelation as the saints are gathered there, singing glory to God? And then the musicians, they come last. The marching bands are there too, blowing their trumpets, beating their drums, whatever kind of instruments they have, they're there too. And in between are the virgins playing tambourines. Hey, this is quite a parade. Don't you get the feeling of the parade that's happening here, that he's picturing for us? Blessed be God and the great congregation, O Israel, you who are of Israel's fountain. God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is being brought to completion, and his descendants will be like the sands of the sea in heaven. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead. Well, Jesus was of the tribe of Benjamin. There's Judah, the princes of Judah in their throng, and David was of the tribe of Judah. You might remember that only two tribes showed up for the battle in Judges chapter 5. The princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. There they are too. The faithful have gathered. They're in the parade. Then we get to the climax of this parade. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple in Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. And I'm going to skip a couple of verses because this is, again, some of that stuff that's way down a rabbit trail. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens. Before he was riding through the desert, but now he's riding in the heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too often we just feel like we're in a wilderness. We don't really have a sense of you involved in our lives. We feel oftentimes overwhelmed by the struggles we engage in our lives. Father, too often we cut you down in size in our hearts and minds so that you're not truly the Lord God, the ascended Lord God that you are. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to realize as we consider this psalm that we can celebrate you for who you are, Elohim, Yahweh, the God who is transcendent yet has reached down in the person of Jesus Christ to embrace us with your love and mercy. Father, you are the one who is with us at every moment in our lives, even when we don't see you. You rain down your blessings upon us. Father, you deliver us from our foes. And Father, even as you raised up Moses as a mediator between your wrath and the people in the wilderness, even as you raised up the judges in the book of Judges, delivered people from oppression, Father, you have raised up once and for all your Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sin, to bring us to you, and you sent through him your Spirit into our hearts and our lives, and he rules in heaven, our God, our mediator. We pray, Father, as we consider this psalm, that you'll just help us to celebrate who you are and to rejoice in the grace we have through our Lord God, to our Lord Jesus, through your Spirit. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.